So as we come to this second section on the overview of Daniel, let me tell you ahead of time that there are a number of prophetic sections in Daniel. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, Daniel 12, all of them have prophetic sections. Daniel 4 includes a vision that ultimately refers to the demise of the Babylonian ruler. So you've got a number of sections. We focused last time on the theme of God's sovereignty among nations in raising up kings, setting down kings, of causing all that takes place in human history to accomplish his purpose. If I don't get a chance, and probably won't, to provide sufficient detail on Daniel 11 tonight, that actually is the chapter that has caused liberal critics to post-date the book of Daniel. Google the name J. Paul Tanner, T-A-N-N-E-R, if you are one of those students who likes to delve deeply and get lots of detail. J. Paul Tanner, a very capable scholar and teacher of God's Word. Much of his material is included here. But Daniel 11, just as a footnote before we really jump in, is that chapter which is so precise in up to verses 35 in particular of Daniel 11 that critical scholars, taking the assumption that of course nothing that detailed could have been foretold and therefore it must be history written with hindsight rather than prophecy written in advance, if you begin with that presupposition, which is an anti-supernatural presupposition, then you're essentially denying prophetic scripture. That Daniel 11 is that chapter that has caused scholars to question the dating of the book of Daniel. There's no reason to see Daniel as written any later than about 530 B.C. The section that we have before us in Daniel basically begins at 605 B.C. with the first deportation of Israel and would have ended about 70 years later or so. Daniel was roughly 20 years of age. When he was, or 14 years of age perhaps, when he was taken, maybe as late as 17, probably age 20 or so, when he actually entered the service of Nebuchadnezzar as one of his advisors, and had a long history, perhaps as long as 60 years, running throughout the empires of Babylon and Persia, at the very pinnacle of government, in an environment that was not friendly to the to the faith of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's quite a figure. But Daniel 11, to close the point I was making earlier, if you want a very detailed description of how Daniel 11 is fulfilled in great detail, J. Paul Tanner has an article that you can easily locate. He's got a whole section on writings on the book of Daniel. Some of them I've included here. But having said that, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, Daniel 12, all are prophetic sections. We will look briefly tonight at Daniel 8 briefly at Daniel 11, but I want to focus my time this afternoon on Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. If you've heard the term Daniel's 70 weeks, that's the section as one scholar has characterized it. Well, J. Paul Tanner describes it as the crown jewels of Old Testament prophecy, the 70 weeks of Daniel. That's how highly he sees the impact of just these short section of Daniel 9, the crown jewels of Old Testament prophecy. So that's there for your reference if you choose to dig deeper. The theme of Daniel, we looked at this earlier, but I'll reiterate it, is looking at the nation of Israel. Israel being in captivity, again, the first deportation took place at 605 B.C. There were three deportations from Jerusalem to Babylon. The first one was that deportation wherein Daniel, along with his compatriots, was taken. But to see Israel in captivity, the question that is being dealt with here is what is Israel's future in relationship to these Gentile kingdoms? And there's a number of Gentile kingdoms that are all being described in great detail, actually. The scriptures will be looking at Babylon, be looking at Persia, at Greece, at Rome, a revived Roman Empire, and ultimately the 70th week of Daniel, that time that we would refer to as the tribulation. But a number of Gentile kingdoms ultimately consummating in the millennium at the close of the tribulation period. So what's the future of Israel, particularly in a period of the times, of the Gentiles? And that's where we find ourselves today, the times of the Gentiles. The focus is not so much upon Israel as it is upon the Gentile kingdoms and the revelation of God's word. But there comes a time, a glorious time, particularly in the millennium, when Israel comes to the forefront, and that's prefaced, of course, by a time of great renewal among the nation Israel, and a very distinct period of the restoration of justice on earth under the dominion of none less than the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is Israel's future? What is their history, particularly with an eye to these Gentile kingdoms finding Israel in captivity? And using Daniel, of course, as a purveyor of prophetic truth, a channel of revelation, as God used him to speak truth in the midst of these pagan kings. Just a remarkable ministry that he had. Page one, the primary purpose of this glorious book of 12 chapters, and we've said this before, it bears repetition, that God is sovereignly in control of the nations under whom Israel is being disciplined, and that Israel will ultimately be restored and blessed in Messiah's kingdom after she has first undergone tribulations and suffering imposed by the Antichrist. I'm reminded when we speak of the sovereignty of God, of the prayer of Daniel in chapter 2, when he had received the revelation of the meaning of this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had experienced. And Nebuchadnezzar, as you may recall, had summoned all of his counselors and said, "Tell me the dream and also tell me the meaning." And they said, "Well, tell us the dream and we'll tell you the meaning." And he said, "No, you tell me both the dream and the meaning." And God gave Daniel both the dream and the meaning. Daniel's response to God's favor in his life as he, God, responded to Daniel's supplication and prayers found in Daniel 2, verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." Verse 21, "And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." That's exactly the theme of the book of Daniel. God is sovereign over all of human history, over all of these Gentile kingdoms, and over Israel itself, of course. A number of secondary purposes that are listed for you on page one, they fall into three different categories. Some of them are really somewhat biographical in nature, to speak of the character of Daniel with his dedication to God himself, his purity, his consecration unto God, his powerful prayer life. Some of the secondary objectives have to do with, again, a reiteration of the sovereignty of God over all of human history, over all of these Gentile kingdoms, and particularly his faithfulness to his people, Israel, even in times of discipline. And then lastly, to give us a roadmap for a prophetic future, particularly the times of the Gentiles, and looking forward to the time of the tribulation and ultimately the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. Where does Messiah fit in time-wise and his role? Page two has two charts on it. I simply will make mention of these. We looked at the one at the top section of page two last week, but this is a schematic of the book in its entirety. You may recall that chapters 2 through 7 are written in a different language than the rest of the book, written in Aramaic, the lingua franca, if you will, of the world at the time, the Aramaic. And the rest of it, of course, is written in Hebrew in verses chapters 8 through 12. But chapters 2 through 7 deal with the Gentile nations, in particular in chapters 8 through 12, where we find our focus this evening. Looks at how does Israel fit in and what's the future for Israel. The bottom segment, the chart on page 2, simply provides a schematic of these world kingdoms. Again, the two kingdoms that are foundational to the book before us are the Babylonian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire in terms of the historic cultural setting of the book. The Assyrian Empire is not pictured in this particular book, but when we come to the Babylonian Empire, that's the empire, of course, under Nebuchadnezzar that took Daniel captive along with others, and Daniel served as a a key leader in the Babylonian government, starting roughly 605 BC and following under Nebuchadnezzar. He was exalted to a very key role, and even survived into the Medo-Persian Empire. As you can imagine, if you can look at our frail U.S. government at times, when you look at key leaders, most of them don't continue from one administration to the next. So we've got these 8-year periods if we have a president elected twice. And most of the key consultants and advisors are replaced with the new person coming in. Can you imagine being at the top of the government in Babylon and then continuing in the top of the government when Babylon is deposed by Medo-Persia and then continuing into the Medo-Persian Empire? Just the favor of God that a man who was key in the Babylonian Empire would continue to be a key person in the successor empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. And then you've got the Hellenistic or Greek Empire. This, by the way, is the setting of Alexander the Great. And at the early death of Alexander the Great, four kings arose, not blood relatives, but generals under his leadership arose, two of them in particular, the Ptolemaic Empire in the south and the Seleucid Empire in the north. Those are the two of the four that are key, where you've got the conflict between the king of the south and the king of the north. We've got Ptolemy in the south and Antiochus in the north. And then the Roman Empire, ultimately, and then a revived Roman Empire. So these are the kingdoms that find their focus in the book of Daniel. Page 3, I mentioned earlier a number of prophetic sections. We've looked at two of them. This is a schematic. I hope that is helpful to you to look at how these various chapters deal with the same kingdoms. It's not a commentary on chapters 2, 7, and 8. It's simply a schematic that as you go from left to right, you'll see the kingdom of Babylon is described as the head of gold in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2 is that vision of the image with the head of gold, the shoulders and chest of silver, and then the waist of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay. That's the image, of course, that Daniel, under the guidance of God himself, the revelation of God, was able to interpret. So you've got the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the Roman Empire, and ultimately the revived Roman Empire into the time of the tribulation, and the Messianic kingdom itself, all described, all pictured for us in Daniel chapter 2, and then reiterated in Daniel chapter 7 under a different image altogether of these beasts. Here you have a lion with wings of eagles, a bear tilted to one side, a leopard with wings, this unimaginable beast, and 10 horns arising from the beast, a little horn supplanting those 10 horns. And then the Son of Man, the kingdom itself being inaugurated, the millennial kingdom, all of this coincides with chapter 2 in a different image altogether. And then Daniel 8 looks specifically at the Greek Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire isn't so much as in focus as the Greek Empire. What happens in the Greek Empire when you look at this in Daniel chapter 8 is that, as you'll see in the bottom, and this is somewhat technical, there are figures described in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 8 that find both a historic fulfillment in Antiochus Epiphanes, who is the king of the north, and in his successors, and then ultimately the Antichrist in verses 36 to 45 of Daniel 11. So you have the personage of Antiochus, this king, who is a powerful leader who is actually fulfilled in roughly 168 B.C., but yet another person, another king, comes to the forefront in verses 36 through 45 of this particular chapter that looks forward to this further king, this ruler that is coming forward. So you've got both a historic fulfillment and a prophetic looking forward fulfillment as well. Well, let me do what I intended to do at the beginning, and that's to focus on Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. This is, as I said earlier, one of the most powerful sections of Scripture in terms of looking at the flow of history. And so there's no better way to begin than simply reading this very short passage. But to set it, to look at the setting of this, if we just in Daniel 9, you have the prophet realizing as he reads the book of Jeremiah that the time of the return of Israel has come from captivity, that the 70 years of captivity have come. And so he is looking at the book, the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he's seeing that in God's clock, his history that has been determined for Israel, that it was time for them to be restored. And then he begins to pray earnestly. This is one of the sections of Scripture where a man of God pours out his heart as he repents of his sin and the sins of his people. And then Gabriel comes and provides insight into a prophetic vision which he receives, and that prophetic vision are the 70 weeks of Daniel, and that's Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. So let me begin actually just to look at this in setting in verse 20. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision of the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Here's the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out upon the desolate. Turn with me, if you would, in your notes to the fourth page, and we'll walk through this prophetic section. A short section, verses 24 through 27, but literally packed with key information about the outworking of God's plan for Israel in particular. First of all, look at the description of the time period in chapter 9. As we look at, he says 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. 70 weeks, literally 70 units of seven, 70 sevens. And so we look at this, and these would be 70 groupings of years. 70 times seven would be 490 years. These would be units of seven. It doesn't make sense to have 70 days, 70 months. None of that makes sense. We're looking at a period where he had been looking at 70 years of captivity, and he continues the thought of years here, and he's saying these are 70 units of 77. So we're looking at 490 years in totality, 70 units. Look at the focal point of this particular prophecy. Who's the subject? And we're given the subject in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for whom? For your people and for your holy city. Who would be your people? It would be Israel, of course. He's looking at Daniel, who had been deported from Israel, from Jerusalem. And for what city? Of course, what city had he come from? He'd come from Jerusalem. So the focal point of this prophetic section is Israel as a nation, and the very city of Jerusalem itself. So we're not dealing with the church per se. We're dealing with the nation of Israel. And it's important to remember that, because everything that takes place is going to be focusing upon Israel and how she fits into the outworking of the prophetic plan of God. Well, what's going to be accomplished in this? The vision is 70 weeks are determined for your people. That would be for Israel, and for your holy city, that would be for Jerusalem, to do six things. They're listed for us. To finish the transgression, number one. To make an end of sins, that's number two. To make reconciliation for iniquity, number three. To bring in everlasting righteousness, number four. To seal up vision and prophecy, that's number five. And to anoint the most holy. Some of your translations may say the most holy place. Place is not in the text. So the most holy is the best interpretation of that passage. So six things are going to be accomplished in this 490-year period, the 70 weeks of Daniel. To finish the transgression looks at the apostasy of Israel and their sin against the Lord. And this time of discipline of Israel, the restoration of Israel, the time of the cessation of the transgression of Israel, is all going to be accomplished in this 70-year period. He's saying, when will Israel be cleansed? When will be there a cessation of the transgression of Israel against the Lord? Secondly, to make an end of sin, to essentially remove sin from the nation. This occurs at the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, when there is cleansing, when there is a removal of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to purge iniquity on the basis of sacrifice, and to grant forgiveness. Likely looking, almost certainly looking, the foundational truth, of course, would be Calvary, the work of Messiah, dying to make atonement for sin, to make reconciliation, to bring sinners and a holy God into a right relationship with each other, and to do that which the just character of God requires, to make atonement of iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. This is messianic. This is one of those key passages that looks at the king reigning in perpetuity on the throne of David, in his kingdom, a kingdom of perfect righteousness, a kingdom of perfect justice, everlasting righteousness. We've not seen that. That clearly, none of what we're describing other than Calvary with making atonement for iniquity could possibly have been accomplished at this point in time. This is all looking forward. To seal up vision and prophecy, looking at the conclusion, the consummation of all of this prophecy with respect to Israel. Because remember, who's the focal point of this passage? Your people and your city, Israel and Jerusalem. Well, when do we have the consummation, the sealing up of all the vision and all the prophecy? When is all of this wrapped up? We clearly have not seen that. This is looking forward. All of this is going to be accomplished in the 70 weeks. And ultimately, to anoint the most holy, or your translations may say, the most holy place. What's interesting is that same expression is used in Ezekiel to describe the sanctuary when it is built in Ezekiel chapter 45. Even at the top of the mountain where the sanctuary exists, the most holy, it's the same language that is used. So we're looking forward to the time when Messiah establishes his rule during the millennial kingdom. So we're going to have a number of things that are going to be accomplished in these 70 weeks. So again, we look at this, and it could all of this have been completed by now. The reason I ask that is I've heard, and I respect these men greatly, that look at the 70 weeks of Daniel. Particularly, they would agree that the 69th week of Daniel looks at the coming of Messiah, and yet they see the 70th week as flowing through without any interruption whatsoever. But that would require that everything that we've just described would have taken place. If the 70th week of Daniel has been fulfilled, then everything that we just described, the sealing up of vision and prophecy, the end of transgression, to anoint the holy place, to bring in everlasting righteousness, those things have not been consummated. Those things have not been fulfilled. So something is happening between the 69th week and the 70th week. We'll get to that in just a moment. But look literally at what is being described for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These six things are going to be accomplished in the 70 weeks, these 77s. Well, how are they divided? How does this vision play itself out? And we see that in verse 25. So we have the beginning point and the ending point. The beginning point, know therefore and understand, okay, inception. The clock begins ticking at this point. Know that from and until, those are key words. From is the beginning point. Until is the ending point. That from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until, that's the cessation of this period, Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street will be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So the inception is a decree. The terminal point of the 69 weeks, from the 70 and the 62 weeks, is the coming of Messiah. She'll be Messiah. And so that's the period that we're looking at. There are four decrees that could be under consideration. They're listed for you on page 6 of your handout, but only one of them fits with precision what is being described in Daniel 9, verse 25, which is to restore and rebuild Jerusalem with the streets and the walls. The only decree that fits with precision what is being described as that decree is the decree in Nehemiah chapter 2 of Artaxerxes, and that occurred in 445 B.C. There are other decrees, but none of them fit with this degree of precision. This decree, this described in Nehemiah chapter 2, is the only decree that actually speaks directly about the rebuilding of the walls, the city, and the restoration of the city itself. So we have to say what happens begins in 445 B.C. to restore and rebuild the city. And there are others that focus on the temple, as you see in your notes, but not on the streets and the walls. And that's a key differentiating factor because there are other decrees, and the Lord would not want there to be confusion about which decree is being referred to. So the only one that fits is the one that's in Nehemiah 2. The decree of Artaxerxes. So that's from 445 B.C. Until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 483 years. 483 years. I'm going to spare you the detail. I will tell you that when I was at Dallas Seminary, I was fortunate to study under Harold Honer. Harold Honer wrote a book, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, and in my view, there is no work that is better in looking at Daniel's 70 weeks. It is very technical. I don't understand it now. I didn't understand it then in terms of what he was saying. But he had two doctorates, one from Cambridge and one from Dallas, and who knows where. He's now with the Lord, but a consummate academician. What he described and what he was able to do in looking at biblical chronology is by looking at the inception date, and he uses the month of Nisan 1, 444, I believe it is, and counting off using prophetic years, 360-day years, and he marches forward to March 30th, A.D. 33. That's what you come to when you go through all the calculations. I can't do that. I don't have the intellectual capability of going through those calculations with you. So if you want to see them played out, read Harold Honer's book on chronological aspects of the life of Christ. And he will walk you through with immense precision what happens in the calculation of these days and how the timing of the date for Artaxerxes' decree was arrived at. And then he marches forward 483 years, and he comes to March 30th, Nisan 10, A.D. 33. Do you know what happened on that day? That was the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ, Messiah, presented himself. So you've got, this is to the day. And there have been others that have gone through these calculations. Again, I turn you to Harold Honer's work. It's widely regarded as authoritative. But what we have here is something, a prophecy that was written before 530 BC. It's referring to something that started in 444 BC and for 483 years and ultimately consummated in March of AD 33 to the day, referring to the coming of Messiah, the Prince. And so there have been Jewish scholars who have looked at this and have come to faith reading this and understanding. Obviously, the Holy Spirit bringing a change of heart. But there have been those who have said, this has to be Jesus. No, the 483 years, regardless of your view of the 70th week, the 69 weeks, beginning with the decree of Artaxerxes and marching forward in prophetic years to this time of the actual presentation of Messiah at his triumphal entry, it has been used of the Lord to actually bring a conversion of hearts among many. Page 7, until Messiah the Prince. And here you have the term prince. We tend to think of prince as a subject of a king, a secondary person. The way the word is used is a person of great authority. It doesn't mean a secondary figure at all. It simply means a person of great prominence. And here we have Messiah, and the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua, coming, presenting himself as king. On that day, you can see it in your notes on page 7, Jesus delivered himself. He arranged to present himself on that day. He welcomed praise instead of quieting the mouths of those who would praise him. He welcomed praise. He made special reference to the importance of that day. This was his day when he came to Israel and he presented himself. And what the scripture says is after the 62 weeks. So now we've got 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What happens after the 69 weeks? 7 and 62, 69 weeks. Look in your scriptures at verse 26. After the 62 weeks, what happens? Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. There are two expressions that I want you to see very clearly in the text. Cut off, a graphic term, execution, life taken away. The Messiah, the Prince, cut off, murdered, but not for himself. Substitution. And here you have a clear picture of Messiah coming to die in a substitutionary way to accomplish redemption, to accomplish reconciliation. Messiah, the anointed one, coming. He presented himself on that day. And after the 69 weeks, after March 30th of AD 33, after that period, a few days later, what happened? He was cut off, but not for himself. He was cut off to redeem his people. And then it goes on in verse 26, and the people of the prince who is to come. Understand that the prince who is to come is different than Messiah the Prince. How do you know that? Well, the text very clearly says Messiah will be cut off, and this talks about a coming prince. So there's two different people here. It's important that you not confuse Messiah the Prince with the Prince who is to come. The people, not the Prince who is to come, but the people of the Prince who is to come are going to, what? Destroy the city and the sanctuary. When did that happen? AD 70. Who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? Rome. So what does that tell us? That there is a Prince, that there is a figure to come who is of the same seed as same ground as the people who destroyed Jerusalem. What does that tell you about the prince who is to come? It tells you he is of that extraction. I can't tell you with any more detail than that, but that he is of those people. The people themselves are the ones who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. The prince who is to come looks forward to the Antichrist. This is looking forward to the little horn that comes up after the ten horns, who is described as the successor, the prophetic successor to Antiochus Epiphanes. This is the one who actually makes a covenant with the people. Look at verse 27. As you do that, though, I want you to turn in your notes. Let me see if I put this in there for you. Yes, page 12. The There is a chart on page 12 I think that you'll find helpful in this regard that looks at the 70th week of Daniel. How do we know that there was a gap between the 69th week, 7 plus 62, and the 70th week? Why do we believe that there is a gap, a pause in there? The simple reason is this would not be completely atypical. There are other passages of Scripture, for instance, in Luke chapter 1, where we're looking at the proclamation of Jesus to come, and ultimately speaking about he shall reign forever and ever upon a kingdom that will not have an end. Well, that clearly didn't happen at his inauguration, at his inception. We're taking on human flesh. That's looking to sometime future. So it's not atypical of Scripture to look at partial fulfillments and then a later fulfillment, a pause in time, a break in time. But very compellingly, we have to look at what has happened. Have all of the things, have the everlasting righteousness been brought in? Has an end of sin been brought in? Have we finished transgression? Have we sealed up vision and prophecy? The answer to that, of course, is no. These things have not taken place. So sometime in the 70th week, these things are going to take place at the cessation of this period of 70 weeks. What's going to happen? This is the prince who is to come. The prince who is to come, so we're looking forward now, is going to confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This is the 70th week. Look if you would please, on your schematic on page 12, you have the inauguration of a covenant with Israel for 1 week. A week is how long, remember? 7 years. So there's going to be a covenant with Israel for a 7-year period. But in the middle of the week, and when would that be? 3.5 years into the 70th week of Daniel. There is going to be a break. But in the middle of the week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So you have the breaching, the breaking of this covenant with Israel at the end of the, or at the midpoint of this 70th week. Confirming a covenant for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, bringing an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. This is the Antichrist. This is the one who's looking forward to this. We're now in the tribulation period. It's characterized for you in this chart. You have this line in the middle. What happens? You have sacrifices are halted. You have the abomination of desolation in the temple, Matthew 24. 2 Thessalonians 2, he displays himself, he claims to be God, he's a blasphemer, he engages in gross idolatry, apostasy begins, 2 Thessalonians 2, you have this time this breaking of this covenant in the middle of the 70th week with Israel, and until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So in particular, this latter part, the second part of the 70th week, the last 3.5 years, is a time of immense devastation. The rest of these details are filled for us in a variety of places, not the least of which is actually in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 11, where you have Antiochus Epiphanes described up to verse 35, and then his prophetic successor, Antichrist himself, in verses 36 through 45, looking forward in a prophetic section in Daniel chapter 11 to him. This is where he actually comes to the forefront, where you have these kings from the north and kings of the south actually battling against him. So what do we have in Daniel 9, 24 through 27? Just to sum things up, what you have is the most vivid, detailed section of prophetic scripture that looks at a time clock that begins to march on at the inception of a decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem with streets, with walls, Nehemiah 2, Artaxerxes, 69 weeks, 483 years to the day until Messiah the Prince. At the cessation of 69 weeks, you have at that point Messiah the Prince. Messiah introduces himself and makes his king, his grand entrance, so to speak, his triumphal entry. After the 69 weeks, Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. His life is taken, for the benefit of others. Messiah, the Prince, has given himself to atone for sin. And then we have a pause. Israel is reintroduced in this 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble. This is the time when a covenant, and the focus here is on the nation of Israel in this prophetic section, in this 70th week, where the Antichrist actually introduces a covenant or enters into a covenant with Israel, breaches it in the middle of that week, 3.5 years in, and ultimately, as you see in other sections of Scripture described for you on this chart, is ultimately destroyed. And then you have the inauguration of perfect righteousness. And then you have Messiah reigning on David's throne in the millennial kingdom, where the holy place is anointed, the holy is anointed. You have the end of transgression, where you have everlasting righteousness is brought in. And this is looking forward to the time when Messiah reigns in the millennial kingdom. There's no other passage in Scripture where we can see what a precise fulfillment. If we know that the 69 weeks were fulfilled to the day, and they were, with the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ, what confidence should that give us that we have a very clear picture of what's going to take place in the 70th week, and of course the rest of the book as well? So we have very precise fulfillments of prophetic Scripture in the book of Daniel. There's more I could say. I'm sorry we don't have time to even begin to delve into chapter 11, but I would point you, if you want to decipher chapter 11 in terms of its historic fulfillment and its prophetic fulfillment, what you should do is very simple. Take handout page 10 and handout page 11 with an open Bible. And if you want the greater commentary, the more detailed commentary, Google J. Paul Tanner, go to his website, there's a very lengthy article that actually fills in all the details. This page 10 is from Dr. Barrick, one of Jeff's mentors at seminary. But J. Paul Tanner has an extended commentary that walks through precisely how all of the details in Daniel 11, verses 5 through 35 are fulfilled. And again, this is the chapter that, because of its precision, liberal critics said that couldn't possibly have been written in the 6th century B.C., but it was. And so they post-dated, so because of its precision. That's why they dated. The liberal critics dated in 165, 168 B.C., because they're saying this is a precise roadmap of what took place. The prophetic fulfillment in the latter part of Daniel 11, verses 36 through 45, if you want to trace that, is on page 11. So there is, in the first 35 verses of Daniel 11, historic fulfillment in the kingdom of Greece ultimately being fragmented into four kings, particularly the king of the north, the king of the south, focus on Antiochus Epiphanes. And then in verse 36 through 45, Antiochus Epiphanes being essentially a prophetic forerunner, a type, so to speak, of Antichrist himself, because of his affliction that he imposed upon Israel. What the affliction that was imposed by Antiochus Epiphanes in 165, 168 B.C. pales in significance to what will take place at the hands of the Antichrist during the seven-year period, during the time of the tribulation. But we have a picture in history that points forward and prophetically to what takes place with the Antichrist, who is essentially a prophetic fulfillment of Antiochus. A lot there. We've only begun to just touch the surface of these things, but I wanted to give you, as well as I could in the time that we have, a thorough discussion of Daniel's 70 weeks from chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. So I hope it's been helpful. I hope it's not confusing. I hope that at least if you come away with some degree of understanding in this, that your grasp of how the 70 weeks of Daniel have been fulfilled through the 69 weeks and looking forward to the 70th week, then that will have been an accomplishment.